physical senses. You know, if you walk out on a spring day after a fresh rain and you breathe in that fresh air, you kind of get, you know, a sense of relief. You respond with a smile and, you know, you just kind of feel relaxed. If you lean your hand on a hot burner, you respond by trying not to scream. Maybe you rush to the sink and, you know, respond to the cold water. You know, we can respond to love. You know, if someone takes the time to help you out when you're in need, just to be there for you. You know, you respond with a heartfelt gratitude, you know, possibly even love in return. Since people began walking the earth, mankind has had problems with, you know, simple misunderstandings, with doing things the wrong way, and with flat out sin. God knew this would happen, and He created us with the ability to respond to rebuke. He created us in a way that when we do something wrong, when we do things against what God wants, that someone can say something to us and we can respond to that. We can turn back and we can go the way that God wants us to go. Tonight I want to look at 9 responses to rebuke that people in the Bible had that were probably, well, that were definitely incorrect, that were definitely against God's will. And hopefully we'll get through all 9. I don't know if we will. Specifically, we're going to look at when people were rebuked correctly. We all know that sometimes people try to correct us, but they're wrong. You know, we may be in the right. And I think that deserves its own talk on how to respond to that. So tonight we're going to look at specifically when people are right and we are in the wrong. How do you respond to that? And specifically how these people responded in a bad way. Lord willing, next time I get up, if there is one, we can look at examples of good response and the things that the Bible says about good response. So if you would please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to look at Saul and the Amalekites, specifically dealing with Saul's prideful response, proud response. As you turn in there, just note that Saul was chosen by God, anointed as king over Israel by Samuel. Although he was an impressive young man, he had a humble attitude about himself in the beginning of it all. But as time went on, he became very proud and very conceited. So let's go ahead and read 1 Samuel 15. We'll go ahead and read 1 through 11. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so I do not destroy you along with them. You showed kindness to all the Israelites when we came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fatted calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. being that he's a prophet of God, Samuel knew that he had to rebuke Saul. So he went to him. And he had a heart for Saul, and he wanted to see things go well for Saul. And he probably had a hope that Saul would turn around and repent from what he did. So we'll read on. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this beating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear?" Samuel's making a pretty clear point about Saul's disobedience. But instead of accepting his guilt, Saul tries to justify what he's doing in disobedience to God. Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we just totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Warn them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So Saul flat out rejected the command of God. He said, "Totally destroy it." Saul saw things that were good. He had a pride about him, wanted to offer some pretty good sacrifices to God. And so he kept the things that he thought were best. And he kept the king for whatever reason. I didn't see it mentioned. You know, but he got proud and arrogant and thought, you know, God commanded me to do it this way, but I'm a good guy, I'm pretty smart, I'm going to do it my way. And then when Samuel tried rebuking him for it, you know, that was his proud response, as if he did nothing wrong. Perhaps he would have found mercy from God had he accepted the rebuke. We'll never know. You know, all we do know is that he responded with pride, and God said, "You're not king anymore." So that was Saul and his proud response. The second example is in 1 Kings 20, if you would turn there. And we're going to look at King Ahab and King Ben-Hadad. And this is a bad example, or an example of bad response, with a sullen and angry temper tantrum. So let's just read, starting in chapter 20, verses 26 through 43. Just get a background here. "The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight the Israel. And the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions. And when they were, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, 'This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a god of the hills and not a god of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord.'" For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His official said to him, "Look, we have heard the king and the house, kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our head. Perhaps he will spare your life." Wearing sackcloth around their waist and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please, let me live.'" The king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up on his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. When Ben-Hadad had come out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. So he had this king in his hands, and he let him go. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life or his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man that I determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went away to his palace in Samaria. So when that prophet came and tricked them, kind of like Nathan did with King David, instead of responding, you know, in the correct way as David did, King Ahab responded wickedly. You know, he didn't have a humble attitude. Instead, he got really acting like a little kid, threw a little temper tantrum. He was sullen, he was angry, he didn't like being rebuked, so he went away mad. In chapter 22, we see exactly what God has in store for this response to rebuke. All day long, the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran from the floor of the chariot. That evening, he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army. Every man to his town, everyone to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. So we all know that God grants mercy and forgiveness. Had this man asked for it, it's possible that this wouldn't happen to him. It's possible that maybe God would have spared him and granted him a more noble death. But that's not what God gave him. That's not how he responded. So that was King Ahab and a sullen and angry temper tantrum. Next we'll go to the New Testament in Mark 11. This is where Jesus clears the temple. And the money changers there respond with a on the holy fear, specifically, I mean, a fear of the wrong thing. Not a fear of God, but a fear of losing the things that they wanted. Jesus wasn't known for beating around the bush. He was calling someone's sins out. They knew it. Unfortunately, they didn't always respond to the forgiveness that Jesus also offered. Here we have the story of Jesus buried among the tombs of the temple. We'll read that. Starting in Mark 11, verses 15 through 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He turned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, My house will be called a house for all nations, a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Instead of a strong repentance, this rebuke called for, they responded differently. God came into your house instead of flipping your tables over. I don't assume he's going to want it. Yeah, I guess I was wrong. You know, he's going to expect that you understand this, you know, that you really were messing up. And he's going to hope, you know, that you have a heart for him. I'm really, you know, I'm sorry. But there were wicked responses listed here. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teachings. They were not afraid of God, they were afraid of losing the crowds. Instead of crying out to Jesus for mercy, they began to plot his death. So next we'll go to Mark 14. Where Peter denies his denial. And he responds with unfounded self-confidence. Now, Peter was a devout follower of Christ. He obviously had his weaknesses, as the Bible points out. One of his weaknesses found here in the story, Jesus told his disciples that they would scatter. Peter said, No way, not me. Jesus assured him that three times he'd disown his master. Peter didn't accept Christ's words. Instead, he became too confident in himself. Verse 31 says, But Peter insisted emphatically, Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. But we need to be careful not to respond in the same way when God rebukes us. And I think it is very easy to do that today. Instead of listening to God tell us that we have a fault, we argue and say, No, I'm too strong to fall into that temptation. I won't fail you there, Lord. It's not smart to respond to rebuke with an unfounded self-confidence. The fifth example is the teachers of the law and the seven laws. That's found in Luke 11. Jesus was speaking these laws to the Pharisees. They had been very mixed up. Teachers of the law were in the same boat as them, and they didn't like the rebuke that Jesus was giving them. Their response is recorded in verse 45, and it gives the impression that they may have thought that Jesus had more respect for them than the Pharisees. One of the experts in the law answered him, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. They responded with self-righteousness and arrogance. Brings to mind Psalm 50. I'll read verses 16 through 22. But to the wicked, God says, What right have you to recite my laws or to take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God. The Lord will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. You know, that's one of the few times where God really points the finger right in the nose, you know. And we got to be careful that we don't respond. You know, as the teachers of the law responded, they thought they were somebody special. And when Jesus would give them rebukes and say, Hey, you're offending us too. And Jesus went on and he said, Woe to you, teachers of the law, And he said, woe is to them. When we were faced with rebukes, you know, especially from God, we've got to remember that God's laws and rules apply to everybody, and that we all fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is the bread of life is the next one we have, and that's found in John 6. And this is an example of not being willing to completely obey God. In this chapter we read about, you know, how Jesus had fed the crowd of 5,000 men plus women plus children, and they had their fill, and Jesus went across the water, and they came to follow him. Jesus knew why they came. They didn't come to see miracles. They didn't come to see God's will. You know, read verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are not looking for me, or you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father, placed his seal of approval. They were looking for food. And Jesus goes on in the second half to explain that he is the bread of life. He says in verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You know, for us today, this seems like somewhat of an easy teaching. We've had 2,000 years of men systematically digging up this verse, ripping it apart, this whole idea, and they're really trying to find all the theological meanings that you could get out of it. But to them, it was a very hard teaching to accept. There's this man claiming to be God, which is hard enough as it is, saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Cannibalism was without question not acceptable to God. So how do they respond to this kind of rebuke? And it is a tough situation. It's a rebuke that seems to go against what they've come to believe. Well, verse 66, it says, in this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They didn't take the time to find out what exactly he meant. And they didn't trust him no matter what. They obviously didn't take him as God, or decided that God didn't know what he was talking about, one or the other. But whatever it was, they weren't willing to completely obey God. Instead, they were leaning on their own understandings. However, we can see the correct response coming from the apostles, where they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So there's going to be times where, possibly, where you may be rebuked. And it may be hard to accept that rebuke because it seems to go against what you've been taught or what you believe. But we must be careful not to respond quickly with a, that's wrong, I'm not listening. You know, we got to make sure that we examine and find out what's going on, take the time to find out what's really being taught. Stephen's speech is the next one in Acts 7. This gives one of the greatest speeches, in my opinion, in the New Testament. He's speaking to the Pharisees who are upset that he's preaching Jesus. He goes through the history of God's people, showing how time and time again they rejected those who brought the message of the Messiah. They rejected God's prophets, they stoned them, they killed them, they tried to make bad names for them. Well, these guys had rejected the true Messiah. He brings this message home in the end of the speech very well, starting in verse 51. Stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Well, Pharisees weren't known very well for taking rebukes kindly. You know, they didn't like that. And especially one that's so strong and direct like this one. Instead of having hearts of flesh, they stayed true to Stephen's description of them, stiff-necked people. They didn't heed Stephen's warning. Reading further on, In verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. They became furious, they blocked out all further truths being spoken, and they murdered the one rebuking them. Would anybody call this a godly response? And my last example here is in Ephesians riot, Acts 19, response of adultery. The message of Christ was spreading rapidly over the Middle Eastern world during the years the apostles were on the earth. Their teachings reached the city of Ephesus, and in Acts 19, we see that the people didn't take it very well. And here we have the example, and it's the metalsmiths that were making money off this Artemis of the Ephesians. They worshipped her as a god, and they made money off making idols, and they made this uproar, and they said, you know, this teaching's coming against us, we're going to lose our prophets, and Artemis is going to lose her name. And so when they rebuked for the lifestyle, they came threatened. And we see what their actions were. Their response was an enragement. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. People seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. When the gospel message rebuked them for their idolatry, they responded with more idolatry and with greed. They only plunged deeper into the very thing they were being rebuked for. So in conclusion, the history of mankind has not always been flattering to us. But these things were written down for our good, so that we can learn from them. Our Christians should not respond to rebuke as these people did. Once we've learned that certain responses are wrong, we can take a look at our own lives and see if we're responding the same way. Do we respond with pride, to a rebuke, or soul in an angry temper tantrum? Do we respond out of fear of losing our power, our position, our possessions? Do we hastily assume it is impossible for us to commit such a wrong and that we were rebuked falsely? Maybe you respond with flat-out arrogance, assuming it's okay to do what we are doing because we're somebody special. We respond with a lack of obedience, setting limits on how far we are willing to follow God. Is our response controlled by concern for self, not caring about how others wrong by our actions, how they feel? What about rage? Is red the only color we see when we are rebuked? Do we just look for a way to silence the rebuke, even if it means even just thoughts of violence or murder? Or is it idolatry that controls our response? Do we dive deeper into the love of money and other idols instead of drawing near to the throne of God's grace? These are some examples of how people respond to rebuke in a simple way. I would like to pose a challenge to everybody here, myself included. And this is the challenge. Whenever you receive a rebuke from someone, doesn't matter who it is, take the time to examine yourself. Examine your actions, your motives, and your goals. In each of these areas, test to see if you're responding to the rebuke in the same way that these people did in these stories that we've looked at. God has given us the ability to respond to rebuke. He has given us the free will to choose whether to respond in a sinful manner or in a godly manner. How will you respond?